Well, we're very pleased to be here this evening, and I see our brother has left his watch here. I think that's a hint. But I was with my brother, Thomas, Reverend Thomas Martin. So a lot of you would know Thomas, but as you would know, he's older than me, not as good looking as me, and doesn't have hair like I do. But talking to Tom yesterday, and we were looking on the internet at sermon audio, and he says, "Come here, I want to show you something." He says, "You're too long-winded." And he says, "How do you know that?" So we went on to sermon audio, and there's a couple of times where I've given my testimony, and went on. He says, "Now, you've got a few hits." He says, "A few people listened to you." He says, "Look, there's one, 47 minutes, second one, 48 minutes, and a third one, 49 minutes. So he says, "You're far too long-winded. And when you're down Coleraine tomorrow evening," he says, "don't keep them poor people sitting for that length of time." So we've agreed 46 minutes tonight. And we're very glad to be here. In all seriousness, I'm delighted to be here this evening here in Coleraine. And again, talking to Thomas yesterday, we were looking back. When's the last time we testified in Coleraine? So we thought, and we've came to the conclusion it was in 1989. The last time we testified here. So we're delighted to be back again, and we're delighted to have another opportunity, not to speak about ourselves, but another opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Just a few verses of God's word I'd like to share with you. If you just turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading at the verse 1. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Amen. We know that God always blesses the public reading of his word. Another little verse spoke to me as I was reading it during the week. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it repented the Lord that he had made man." But Noah, even in God's wrath, God remembers mercy. And it says here, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And my testimony tonight is certainly that I, David Martin, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I come from a family of three boys, Colin's the oldest, Thomas next, and myself coming up at the end. Now, when I was here in 1989, I'm going to put something right now. Something I said then was not correct, and I have an opportunity to correct that which was said was wrong. When I testified then, I said that my mother had died, and then my father brought us back here to Northern Ireland to live. But it was about 6-7 years ago, through these circumstances, we discovered that our mother was not dead. Now, when we said that, we genuinely believed that to be the truth. But we found out that she wasn't dead. And we traced her living in Bangor. And we went and visited the woman. And 10 months later, God's timing was good. For 10 months later, we stood at her deathbed and held her hand and told her that the Lord Jesus Christ loved her, and that she needed to get saved. Now, I don't know if she did give her life to the Lord, but we had the opportunity of telling her. And after telling her a few hours later, we got the phone call that she had died. But God is good and gave us that opportunity. I was born in England in 1962. Now, if you're good at your old miles, you'll know my age. No, don't look it. But we have arrived at that grand old age. In fact, it was my birthday last week. And we're pushing on in the years. But God has been good as I look back over my life. I certainly didn't come from a Christian family. My mother and father actually separated. They were living in England. They'd both been born in Northern Ireland, but went over to England to work. My father had come out of the army and come back to Belfast, met my mother, and they went back to live in England to work. And the home even in England that I was brought on was a home that was totally given to alcohol and endeavours such as that. And through alcohol and through rows and fights, my parents actually split up. But my father, which was very unique in them days, decided that he would take charge of the three children because he felt that he couldn't leave us with an alcoholic mother. He brought us back here to Northern Ireland to live, and it was quite strange really because my father was an alcoholic as well. And the first year back in Northern Ireland we lived on the grandparents' farm. Then we moved into the town of Lurgan, which was closer to school. And the town of Lurgan was somewhere my father was very familiar with, where he grew up and done a lot of socialising. So it wasn't long before he's back in town, his old friends come calling at the door. And my father was called Thomas as well, but he always got Tommy. And come to the door and I can remember them, "Tommy, how are you? Long time no see. Are you coming out for a drink?" Well, to an alcoholic, that's some invitation. My father had a problem. Well, actually, he had three problems. It was Colin, Thomas, and David. And he decided, well, he needed to get out at least once a week. So he chose to go out on the Monday night and to the local darts match. And he left the three boys to look after themselves. We always wondered why he never ever got a babysitter, but the fact of the matter is when we talk to people later on, they says there's not one but a set with you, so that rowdy and rough. So the father said, "Leave now, look after yourselves, boys." And to cut a very long story short, the situation arose in our house where, I mean, literally as much as money would go, my father was always out of the house and in the pub. And I can remember many times he'd come home from school and he'd been starving. I have two children of my own, and like our fridge, they're like a permanent extension to our fridge. They're never out of it. And of course, when the three Martin boys came in, we went to the cupboard. There's nothing in it. I don't exaggerate and say nothing in it. My father wasn't a man that would have said, "Well, get some groceries in before we go out to the pub." Definitely not, because to buy groceries then would have meant less money for drink. I can remember many times going up the town in Lurgan, and we would have went round the various pubs, and he had a favourite pub called the Windsor Barham. It's where he always drank, and he had a very distinctive cough. He got it through many years of smoking, and you could hear the cough, and you knew he was in there, and you weren't allowed to go in, but you sent somebody going, "You wouldn't tell my dad, but he'd come out, we'll want him." And he knew what we wanted him for. And they'd have come out and says, "No, your father's not in there." And yet we knew he was there, and he knew we were up looking money for food, and he refused. They even come out and see us and literally left us hungry. There's many occasions like that. I could stand before you all night and tell some horrific stories of abuse at the hands of an alcoholic father. He was in the army and had learned to box. And I can tell you from a very early age we knew what a left hook was, and he wasn't afraid to use it. And you often hear people say, "Oh, we grew up and we had nothing." Let me assure you, when I tell you that we grew up, we had nothing. I mean, we had nothing. All my father's money went on booze and a little bit on food. The very clothes that we had on our backs was what neighbours would have given us because they felt sorry for us, or my father would have picked up cheap at a jumble sale. When he bought something, he didn't really, you know, hold that up to see if it fits you. If it looked all right, you got it to wear, and you're told you'll grow into it, and sometimes you lived 100, you wouldn't agree into it. You know, so if you went to school and many mornings he wouldn't have got up out of bed, he'd maybe suffering from drinking the night before, so we got up in the mornings to head out to school ourselves, and there's three wee boys, like, I mean, for us, like, water was only swimming in, you know, not for getting washed, so you don't want to bother sometimes to have a bit of a wash, you just stand it on out, you know, and the clothes hanging on you. So of course, when we went to school, we stuck out like the old sore thumb, and all the other kids used to call us names and different things like that, so We decided that, well, if they're going to call us names, right, we'll fight with you. So three Martin boys were always fighting and always in trouble. And people used to say, stay away from them Martin boys. They're trouble. The fact of the matter is, people are calling us names and we used to fight back, you know. This went on for many years. And got up to Christmas time now, and I do remember one particular occasion there. And we were very young, and we would have believed in Santa, just like most children and like all the kids in our day. And of course, when Santa came to the Martin's house, he brought a very small sack, and wasn't much that was left. But there was a little bit was left, and it meant an awful lot to the three Martin boys, because it's the only time in the year we actually got anything. So it was very, very, very important to us. I remember one particular Christmas Eve, and my father landed home. And our house, or my father would have stayed in the pub until literally he was throughout. And then his drinking didn't stop there. Our home became the drinking den, the charge school. You used to hear them fighting all the time. They fell out among themselves, and what little bit of furniture I had many times was wrecked. But this Christmas Eve, they all arrived. Whole crowd in tow with their drink. And three little boys, we lay up in the one bed for a bit of heat and cuddled together. And as the night wore on, Christmas Eve night, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, by 5 o'clock, they were still there. And the three boys lay crying in their bed because, and we thought, well, if they're there, there's no way that Santa's not going to come with them there. And Santa didn't come that Christmas because they spent the night drinking. My father forgot to leave out little bits and pieces that he had for us. And the three boys come down on Christmas morning, and all we found in our living room was half a dozen drunks in a coma from the night before. Sad, sad, sad times, and hard times, and vicious times as well. This went on for many years, and then my father eventually got a job, and the only reason why he took the job because the factory literally came onto the back of our house, and it was handy for him, so he'd walked out of the back of the house and within 10 yards he would have been into the factory for work. And while he was working there, there was a lady called Elsie, and she knew the situation in the Martin home, and she had been praying for us for many years, and she then began to talk to my father about going to church and, you know, needing to look after the boys that bit much more, and working on them all the time. And then there was a mission came to the town, and she was at my father to go. And this mission lasted for 4 to 5 weeks, and she kept asking my father to go. And there was one particular Thursday evening, and my father, they got paid on a Thursday in them days. I don't know why, but on a Thursday was payday anyway. So this Thursday, my father just got paid, and he's getting on the shirt and tie, and he was heading out to the pub. And next thing, there's a rap at the door, and he opened the door, and it was Elsie. And she'd asked him that day, would he go to this gospel mission? And he said no. But Elsie was back again at the door. She wasn't taking no for an answer. But then we know men, there's very few women take no for an answer. Certainly my wife doesn't anyway. But anyway, I can say it because she's not here. But Elsie was there, and she said, now listen, Tommy, I know you're getting ready to go out to the pub, but Mum, the gospel mission going to finish. Will you not come along? So my father came in and announced to the three boys he was going to the gospel mission. We couldn't believe it. Not going to the pub, going to the gospel mission. So off he went, and we says, aye, that's it. As soon as that mission's over, but we'll not see him to way after midnight anyway. And I remember that particular night, it was around about 10 o'clock. And we're sitting watching the old black and white TV, and my father came in through the front door. And into the living room, through the living room and up the stairs to the bedroom. We looked at each of them. What's he doing home? Ah, he went up the bed, he must have forgot something. He'd be heading out. And then the call came, lads, come up here a minute. I want you. So we went up and he was sitting on his bed. He said, sit down, boys, sit down. So we sat down and he looked at the three wee boys. And imagine the scene in the old bare bedroom. And that probably was all was in the room, was the bed. And the three little boys, scruffy little boys, sitting on the edge of the bed. My father said these words. He says, lads, your old man's got saved. This word saved didn't mean an awful lot to us. I remember one of us saying, well, Dad, does that make me no more drinking? And from the lips of an alcoholic came these words, "Lads, there'll be no more drink." That's some statement from an alcoholic. I'm going to tell you, that was in May of 1976. And until the Lord called him home in February of 1990, there never was another drop of drink across his lips. God saved the wee wino Tommy Martin. That's what he used to call him. He used to call him the wee wino from James Street, wee Tommy Martin. And it was the talk of the town that wee Tommy Martin had got saved. His mates up in the Windsor Bar couldn't believe it, wouldn't believe it. And for months, they kept us doing. Says, nobody's allowed to sit in that. Tommy Martin will be back to occupy that stool. Tommy Martin never come back to occupy that stool, but his sons did. We grew up in our teenage years, and always before us now was my father. And it's a change that could not be denied. And I remember going to him and saying, "You know, Dad, how have you changed?" Because we'd literally got a new father. A father that actually had time for us. A father actually wanted to speak to us. Father now no longer thumping us about or abusing us and banning us things. I remember going, "Dad, how have you changed?" And saying to me at that time, he says, "Son, it's not me that's changed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed me." And I believed him 100% because I knew he couldn't do it by himself. And as I look back over my youth and younger years and teenage years, it literally was one of being under conviction of sin. I'd seen my life, my father was living, and I knew, even though young as I was, that I needed that same change in my life. I'd say to the older ones, "You know, the young ones, they're not as silly as we sometimes think they are. They're really not. They know." And I take young people's Bible class every Sunday afternoon in Lurgan, and the young people, they know. And as a young person, I knew that I needed to get right with God. But I always found an excuse. I can remember many nights lying in my bed and thinking of the life that I was living and knew it wasn't right and being under conviction of sin. God calling me to be saved. And I believe, and in fact know, that a lot of our young people, and they know what I'm talking about, they know the life they're living isn't right. They know the things they're doing isn't right. And in the quiet moments, maybe in their bedrooms, maybe at night or somewhere else, God's speaking to our young people, and we need to pray for them. Oh yes, the devil's speaking to them as well, and the devil's calling them to the things of this world. But let me assure you, God's speaking to them as well. And there's a battle going on for the hearts and minds of our young people. And we need to pray for our young people. We need to pray that the power of God will change our lives. As a young man, I was under conviction many, many times. And there's young ones in here tonight, and I know they'll know what I'm talking about. Under conviction of sin, knowing. But like me, you're living your teenage years saying no to God's offer of mercy. I lived all my teenage years saying no, consciously no to God. When I was 15 years of age, I was expelled from school. I led a bit of a gang about school and was getting them to do things they shouldn't do. And at school, I literally, and I don't say this boastfully, I say it shamefully because it was, I have a young lad at 13 now, and if he'd done anything like I'd done at school, I'd kill him. But I literally would have done anything. And to say I was a rascal would be even glorifying it. It was worse than that. I was bad. I was wrong in the things that I was doing. And then, of course, I was encouraging others to be like me. And literally one Friday afternoon, I was taken by the scruff of the neck and threw out of school at 15 years of age. Somebody says that, "We've had enough of you. We can't sort you out. Out you go." And they thought by getting rid of me then that they'd be able to work on the rest of the lads that was left behind. And I thought, you know, if say it was my father and told me I'd been in trouble, but
that time I thought was great, you know, brilliant, brilliant. Three out of school, I'm the boy, all right. And I knew then this was a Friday, Monday morning, there'd be an English class, and looked out over the road. And I deliberately positioned myself across the road, looked up to all my mates were in the classroom, waved at them, and laughed. You know, ha-ha, I'm free, you are still stuck in school. And I laughed, but you know, I want to tell you something. There was one laughing louder than me that day, for it was the devil himself. Because he had me like a piece of putty in his hands. And he began to fashion me the way that he pleased. When I turned 16, I got a job in a local timber mill and began to earn a wage. I decided if I could earn a wage then, I was old enough then to decide what I was going to spend my money on. So we turned to the drink at 16 years of age. We used to get our drink and drink it, hide, you won't hide and drink it, men. Stagger across to a local community centre where the disco was on a Tuesday night, a Friday night and a Saturday night. And we used to go and get Lurgan's, famous for Buckfast wine. We used to go and get our bottles of Buckfast wine. And let me tell you, it's horrible. Absolutely horrible stuff. And we used to get drunk on a bottle of, and you used to have to drink, you drunk it quick and dead in the taste. It was rotten, rotten stuff. But we were drunk anyway, went over to the community centre. And there I can only describe our nights spent in vandalism and violence. I remember many mornings waking up and saying, what was I involved in last night? Oh, what did I do? And then always before me again, my father, and he didn't even have to speak to me. Every time I looked at him, I was on a conviction of sin. God was working in my life. God was calling me to be saved as a young person. And I lived my teenage years saying no to God. When I was 17, I joined the TA, Territorial Army, the Royal Irish Rangers. We used to tell everybody we're in the SAS, because in the TA you only went on Saturdays and Sundays. And so we're in the TA anyway, and I spent a year in the TA, and in that year I got a good apprenticeship in drinking and in the ways of the world. But again, as a young man of 17, my heart was empty. And there's young ones in here tonight, and they'll know what I'm talking about. See, if you haven't got the Lord Jesus Christ, and your life's empty. That's what's with our young people. They haven't got Christ in their hearts, and their hearts are empty, and they're trying to fill it with the things of the world. I was there. I tried to fill this emptiness in my life, and I tried to fill it with the world and the things of the world. Oh yes, there's pleasure in sin. There wasn't, people wouldn't do it, but it's a pleasure that never lasts. You have to keep going back for more and more and more. And the things of the world weren't giving me the satisfaction that I craved. Rather than turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, I got more and more involved in the world and the things of the world. On my 18th birthday, I signed full time into the Ulster Defence Regiment and began to serve as a UDR soldier in the Lurgan and Portadown area. And this brought us into 1981. 1981 in Northern Ireland was a very violent society. It's the time of the hunger strikes, and they were down in the Mays prison, and there was a lot of things going on, and it wasn't a good time to be in the UDR. I can remember being in the UDR and jumping out of the wagons one night in a Republican estate, and I was the second one out, and the next thing, felt this past me, what was that? And then I heard the bang when you were being shot at, so I was like close to death. I even was in the UDR, but that still didn't put me to give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in the UDR for me meant more money. More money for me meant more drinking. And on our nights, my nights off, myself and Tom, we'd have went to the local pubs and nightclubs, and we're two fellas when we went out for a night. We didn't go out for a quiet night. If there was any trouble, we got involved in it. And it would also be true to say, and it would be true to say, that there's times there we had men who had started the trouble in the first place. As I say, it was 1981. The paramilitaries in our area decided that they would go on a recruitment campaign. So, of course, where did they go to look for their recruits? In the local pubs and clubs. Of course, me and Tom then stood out, and we were very noticeable in all the things we were doing, and we were approached about getting involved in the paramilitaries. At first, I said no. But again, to cut a long story short, one night at a house party
in Portadown, I give my consent to joining an illegal organisation. A few nights later, I was sworn into the ranks of the Ulster Volunteer Force and began to be active in that organisation. But you know, God's word tells us, God says, that he's not deceived. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Still only 18 years of age, on the 19th of October 1981, the police surrounded our house at 6 o'clock in the morning, come in through the front door without a key, and myself and Tom were hauled off to Gough Barracks in Armagh. We were questioned for quite a few days, and the results were that we were remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road prison in October 1981. I'm going to tell you something. I had also a vision of what prison would be like. But let me tell you, when we went into the Crumlin Road prison, the decaying, rotten Crumlin Road prison in 1981, I would say there wasn't a worse place in the world to be than that. And I mean that literally. Such an awful, awful, awful place. First few nights I spent on the Crumlin Road, sleep wouldn't come. Simply could not get to sleep. As I lay in my prison bed, I thought over my life. I thought of what I'd been involved in. I said, yeah, that's why I'm in here. And I said, no, that's not why I'm in here. I thought of when I got, first time I got drunk and went back. I went back to even the younger years of my life. I concluded them first few nights in the Crumlin Road prison. The reason why that I was in that place was because I'd rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, that's why I'm in it. If I would have got saved all those years ago, I wouldn't be in here. Them first few nights, God really was calling me to be saved. But what did I do? Done what all was done. And I said no to God's offer of mercy. At 18 years of age, at that time, I was the youngest man on remand in the Crumlin Road prison. And I thought, if I get saved, how would I ever survive in a place like this? So rather than give my life to the Lord, once again, I consciously said no. Is there somebody in here tonight and you're consciously saying no to God's offer of mercy? You know that you need to be saved. You've heard it so many times. You could tell somebody the gospel. And you know you need to be saved. But you're consciously saying no to God. Well, let me warn you this evening. If you're living a life of saying no to God, I want to warn you this evening that trouble lies ahead. And I say that from experience. Trouble lies ahead. Spent 14 months on remand. Part of it was spent in the Mays prison and then back up again to the Crumlin Road prison. Spent my 19th birthday on the roof of Crumlin Road prison. We had broke out onto the roof as a protest against the conditions, and brains all that we had, we didn't think to look at the weather forecast. And that particular night that we broke out happened to be the coldest night in something like 60 odd years, and of course we broke out onto the roof. But I spent my 19th birthday on the roof of the Crumlin Road prison. And then shortly after that, one of our so-called comrades decided that he would give evidence against us. And rather than facing one charge, myself and Thomas then faced numerous charges. And 14 months later, and after a trial that lasted 2 weeks, on the 16th of November 1982, we stood before the judge. Sentence was due. And I'll never forget it. It's a day I never, ever, ever forget. I come up from the little concrete cells below and up into the dock, and the judge fixed his eyes upon me. And when I seen that glare, I knew that I was in trouble. And he went on to say, David Martin, I find you guilty. And I thought myself a bit of a hard man in them days, and in prison you had to be. But I can tell you something. When he said those words, I find you guilty, I trembled where I stood. Cold sweat across my brow. and went on to sentence me to 12 years in prison. That meant another 6 years to serve before I'd be free. And I'd lay in my prison bed, and again under conviction of sin, and made a wee deal with the Lord. Well, Lord, you know, get me out of this place, and then I'll get saved. If I can remember that day going down off the dock, down to the cells below, and thinking, I didn't get a light sentence. Quite the opposite. Then so much for me ever getting saved, and hardened my heart against God. How dare I blame God for something that wasn't God to blame? There's many of us again here tonight, and we're blaming the Lord for things in our lives. And the Lord doesn't bear the blame. We should bear the blame ourselves. But I wasn't prepared to bear the blame. Went down to the 8 splash of the Mays prison and began to serve our time down there as, you should call them NCPs, non-conforming prisoners. Refused to conform to prison rules or regulations. We class ourselves as prisoners of war. And we says, nope, we don't wear prison clothes. We don't do prison work. We're political prisoners and all that. So wrecked ourselves and smashed them to pieces and demanded to go onto the paramilitary wings. And off we went and began to serve our times under the command of the paramilitaries in the Mays prison. And settled into prison life, and about May time of 1983. A lot of trouble in the prison, and the IRA were coming off their dirty protests and starting to filter back into the mainstream of the prison. And when loyalists and Republicans met, it was just an explosion of violence. And a lot of trouble in the prison. But remember the commandant wing and says, look lads, there's some prisoners here and we've really nowhere to put them. And you would know some of these boys, but could they come onto your wing? What was different about these prisoners was a lot of them were former paramilitaries, and they're all professing now to be Christians. I couldn't believe it. Christians? In here? What's their game? So I had a vote where I would accept them onto the wing or not, and I voted no, don't let them on. But it was one of my minority, and on they came. And I wouldn't talk to them. But you know what I did? I watched them. Even if you're a Christian tonight, the world's watching you. The world watches the Christian. And they judge our Saviour by you and by me. That's why it's careful that we have to live our lives. Because our lives are testimonies. We might not get that opportunity to speak face to face to someone, but they're watching us. And our very lives are our testimonies. Let me say about these men, they're good testimonies. Because I was watching and watching, and I couldn't find any fault in them. Then one morning, I was in the washroom, and Tom, he'd come face us all with me, same sentence, and he moves in beside me. And I knew Tom had been talking to these Christians and been hanging around with them, but that was his business. But this morning, he come up to me, to my side, and he says, Dave. I said, what is it? And he threw a drop of water around his face, and he says, last night, I got saved. And I says, you what? He was in the Mays prison, amongst some of the hardest men that you would ever meet. And he's telling me he just got saved. And you know, maybe there's somebody in here tonight and say, well, I'd love to be saved, but I couldn't tell my friends. I couldn't tell those I work with. I couldn't tell my school friends. I'm going to tell you, Thomas was taking a stand in a place, believe you me, that you'd find no harder. And he went about that day, and anybody who would listen to him, he told them they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into his heart. And then I went out to the yard on my own and was walking around the yard. And again, under conviction of sin, Thomas was telling everybody that he was saved, you know. And I knew that I needed to be saved too. But the old devil whispered in the ear, don't you get saved? They'll not take you serious. They think you're only copying Tom. Don't do it. So once again, even though under conviction of sin, I said no once again to God's offer of mercy. Then a few weeks later, it was a Sunday morning, and I got up and I thought, maybe I'll go to one of the church services. Before I went, it says, I'll read a bit of this Bible. What's this all about? To me, it was only a book, so I flicked through and I came to Genesis chapter 6, the portion that we read earlier on. And I got to the third verse. And the third verse said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I closed my Bible that morning. But God spoke to me clearly. And when I read that verse, as if the Lord was standing beside me, that verse said to me, I'm not always going to strive with you. I'm not always going to call you to be saved. One day, you'll say no too often. And that troubled me because I thought, I'll choose when I'm saved. It'll be my decision and my decision only. But God was telling me this morning, the 31st of July, 1983, God spoke to me and says, listen, my spirit won't always strive with you. You'll say no once too often. I never said anything to anybody about that verse, but it troubled me. And I went about that day troubled. And that night before I went back to my cell, one of the Christian prisoners, just as going back to my cell, called me by my name. He says, David. I turned around and he says, I've something to say to you. And I thought, oh, this is interesting here. So he marches up to him, you know, ready for fighting and all that. What is it you want? And he looked me in the eyes and he says, David, tonight is the night you must get saved. With that, he turned and walked off down the wing. I couldn't believe what this man had just said to me. God had spoken to me that morning. My spirit will not always stray with man. And this man is saying, tonight is the night you must get saved. And that night, I went to my bed very early. And I lay in my bed and this was going over my mind. And with all my heart, I believed that God was speaking to me and was saying to me, say no once more and I'll pass you by. And I believed with all of my heart that I was getting my last opportunity to get right with God. And that night I'd done something that I'd never done. I prayed the sinner's prayer. 10 o'clock on the Sunday evening, 31st of July, 1983. As I lay in my prison bed, there was other men in the cell that I was in. And wasn't I was afraid of what they'd think. Or even wasn't afraid of what they'd say. I was afraid they might try to stop me. So just as I lay in my bed, and with tears in my eyes, I prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It was all that I knew how to pray. I didn't know any other words. I simply prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I prayed it with tears in my eyes. And I fell asleep with them words on my lips. When I woke up the next morning, I knew that I was saved. I knew that I was saved. And I knew that God had heard my prayer and had mercy on this sinner. And that morning, nothing else mattered except I confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. And I thought, no, when you're saved, you don't become an instant bold Christian. So right, I'm going to have to tell these boys I'd share the cell with. I was trying to build up the courage and next thing the cell door opened and out they went. Lost the opportunity. And I says, I'll run down and tell Tom. He was at the far end of the wing. So I looked up and down the wing to see who was about. Didn't want anybody to see me. I was going to try and sneak into it. This was going to say I'd seen another Christian prisoner. And he was closer, isn't he? I'll tell him. Just visualise the scene, the prison wing. And there he was. He's brushing out his cell. A fellow called Jim Watt. Good Christian fella. And I slides up to him. Jim, last night I got saved. I went to walk. He says, you what? You know, oh no. So again, I look up and down the wing. Nobody watching. Last night I got saved. I went, can't hear a word you're saying, boy. Oh, he heard all right, but he was not going to let me whisper it. You know why? Because it's not something you whisper about. You've got to shout it from the treetops. And I caught on and he's me, okay, Jim, I know your game. He says, well then say it and say it properly, David. And he says, last night I got saved. And he shouted, hallelujah! And I didn't want anything. Everybody heard. And they're all looking up in there. And he threw his arms around and he jumped up and down. I didn't have to tell anybody after that. Everybody knew. But listen, I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says, taste and see that God is good. And the minute that I confess Christ with my mouth, I'm telling you, what joy, what love, what peace flooded my soul. If you're not saved, you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm not being Pentecostal in any way, but I want to tell you, when I confessed with my mouth, my experience was the joy, the love, the peace that flooded my soul. Christ had come in, I confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, for the next 4.5 years, myself and Tom served the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mays prison. And I'm going to tell you something now. You might find this hard to believe.
But then 4.5 years were the happiest years of our life. Because you see, we had been set free. We might have been in a prison house, but inside we were set free. God had set us free. We parted from the paramilitaries. That's another story. But we were obedient to God. God called us, come out from among them and be separate. And we served the Lord Jesus Christ for 4.5 years in that place. And we ministered to some hard men. But you want to tell you something? God used us, even though unlearned as we were, to open our Bibles at night in our own cells and would have read and said, what does that mean? And we'd nobody go and ask. So we'd have got down on our knees and would have prayed, Lord, what does it mean? And God revealed His word into our hearts. Let me ask you this evening, are you reading this book? I'm going to tell you something. There's power in every page. There's power in every chapter. And God revealed His word to our hearts. I remember many nights and the tears coming down my cheeks as God revealed His word. See, the next morning, the first boy going past yourself, come here, won't you? Do you know what this says? Do you know what it means? And simply by sharing this book, we see men saved. There wasn't a day, and I'm not exaggerating, there wasn't a day went by where somebody wasn't getting saved in the Mays prison in 1981. Protestant prisoners, Roman Catholic prisoners, we didn't care. We even had the joy of leading prison officers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our cells, on their knees, seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. Prison officers, why? Because of God's word. Simply saying, do you know what it says? Do you know what it means? That means you. Share God's word. Out of prison now, over 20 years. And God hasn't been good. But let me assure you too, there's been some very, very, very hard times. Very hard times. But God has been with us in the good times. And He's seen us through the bad times. He is, as His word says, He's one that sticketh closer than a brother. Myself and Tom are very, very close. Always have been and always will be. Very close. But let me tell you something. The relationship I have with Tom, and I love him in the Lord, and I love him as my brother. But it's nothing compared to the relationship we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that sticketh closer than a brother. I've detained you very long this evening for that. I ask your forgiveness, but I'm going to just close with this illustration. I want to bring you back to that day I stood before the judge. It's a day I'll never forget. When he said those words, I sentence you. Then he went on to say, or condemn me. Or he said, I find you guilty. And then, I sentence you. That'll live with me forever. I've often lay and I was in prison and thought, what will it be like for the one who will have to stand before the great judge of all, God Himself? And how terrible would it be to hear those words, I find you guilty. And then to hear, I sentence you. God's prison is hell, where there is no remission. When we were in the Mays prison, we lived with men who had been sentenced to life in prison. Some had been sentenced to natural life. In other words, they were told they were never going to get out. But there was one thing kept them going, got them up out of their bed in the morning, was that hope. They hoped that someday they'd get out. He used to speak and say, it might be 20 years, it might be 25, it might be 30, but someday I'll get out. That was a thing that kept them going, hope. But in God's prison, there is no hope. Listen, that's a sorry note to finish on, but there's good news tonight. And the good news is that you need never be found guilty. For tonight you can be set free from your prison, which is sin. And God can set you free this very minute. And as God's word says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed.